A young college student had stayed up all night studying for a zoology test the next day. And he had put a lot of preparation and time into studying for that. In fact, he stayed up most of the night. Well, the next morning he went to the class. And when he walked in, he was a little taken back by the fact that he saw 10 stands with 10 birds on each stand. And over each bird, there was a sack. Only the legs of these 10 birds were showing. And he sat right in front because he really wanted to do the best possible job. So the professor announced that the test that day would consist of identifying each of these 10 birds by their legs. They were to identify the name of the bird, the habitat, the species, and all of those things. Well, the student looked at the bird's legs, and the more he looked, the madder he got, that he had stayed up all night long in preparation for this, only to be taken back by such a stupid, stupid test. And the more he thought about it, the madder he got, to where he ultimately became enraged, and he picked up his test paper, and he went up before the professor, and he slammed it down on his desk and said, "Here, you can have your stupid test." And with that, he stalked out of the room. When he got to the door, the professor said, because it was a large class and he didn't know the names of all the students, he said, "Young man, tell me, what is your name?" And the young man stood there and he pulled up the legs to his pants and he said, "Guess who, buddy, guess who?" For each of us, there comes a moment of testing. There comes a time in our lives, it may come early for some, midlife years for others, later years for still others, but there comes a time when it will be determined what we're made of and what's inside of us. There will come a time that we call a time of testing or temptation. And at that time, all too often, a person will cave in because they have nothing within them to support them and to hold them up and prop them up during those difficult days or weeks or perhaps even months. Gordon MacDonald, who by the way is going to be with us this next spring, Lord willing, for a Bible conference, has written one of the books that's rapidly becoming one of the great evangelical books of our day called Ordering Your Private World. You ought to read it. He begins the book in this way. He says, "Recently the residents of a Florida apartment building awoke to a terrifying sight outside their windows. The ground beneath the street in front of their apartment had literally collapsed, creating a massive depression that Floridians call a sinkhole." Perhaps you remember that time. "Tumbling into the ever-deepening pit were automobiles, pavements, sidewalks, and lawn furniture, and the building itself would obviously be the next thing to go. Sinkholes occur, scientists say, when underground streams drain away during seasons of drought, causing the ground at the surface to lose its underlying support. Suddenly everything caves in, leaving people with a frightening suspicion that nothing, even the earth beneath their feet, is trustworthy." Human life is like that. Your life and my life can become as a sinkhole. And during the seasons of drought, the underwater or the waters beneath, the underground streams, will cause severe soil erosion. It may be just a little bit at a time, but ultimately it takes away the underlying support so that there comes a day when virtually we just cave in. There's nothing left to support us. You may accumulate a lot of good. You might have several academic degrees behind your name. You might have a work record and experience that's par excellent. You may be physically attractive, and on the outside, the surface, you have everything going your way, but inside, there is really nothing to support you in that hour of need. The same can be said for a nation or a civilization. Just recently, as you know, many of us were in the Middle East, and particularly when we were in Athens looking at some of the great civilizations of the past, I was taken back by the antiquity, the ages of many of these civilizations, and the ruins that still remain that represent great civilizations of 2,000 or 2,500 years ago. And more than once, our tour guide said to us, even though this civilization was strong and it had this mighty wall around it and it was a great fortress, it eventually collapsed from within. Not from without, but from within. They appeared to be indestructible, but they collapsed. Erosion had eventually eaten away at the civilization to where it could no longer stand. Now that scares me because it tells me that if I allow my inner life to deteriorate, there will come a time of testing in my life, and if there's nothing there to support me, I will cave in like that sinkhole. Now all of this to say that that's precisely what happens to the king Zedekiah in chapters 37 through 39. We can learn much from studying the lives of these Old Testament men and women because Romans 15:4 tells us that all of these things that were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, all of these things were written down for our admonition, for our learning. They were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have now come. With that in mind, we want to study briefly the life of Zedekiah. Just a few historical facts, first of all, on what happened. Now, the portion of Scripture that Tom read a few moments ago in verses 1 through 7 tells us what happened at the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. This was during the final siege in 586-587 B.C., when the city finally fell, Zedekiah was the one who was sitting on the throne. Now, there are a number of facts that are brought out in chapter 37 and verse 1. The text here tells us that Zedekiah was, number one, the son of Josiah. He had been made the vassal king by the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. He was made king in the land of Judah. He was reigning as king in place of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land listened to the words of the Lord which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. There are a number of things that are interesting here in verse 1. Number one, he was a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. Or to put it simply another way, he was a puppet king. You see, Nebuchadnezzar and his armies had already come in once before and taken the land hostage. And those that remained, they simply instilled over them, Nebuchadnezzar instilled over them a king that he believed would conform to his designs upon the people. And so he chose, quite frankly, a weak man by the name of Zedekiah to be the king, because he believed that he would conform to Babylon and its wishes. That tells us something right away about Zedekiah, that he was a weak king, a weak man by nature, a man of little moral conviction. Secondly, we also learn that he was king for 11 years, from 598 to 587 BC, or until the final siege and destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. In other words, he was living in some of the most difficult days in Judah's rather lengthy history. But he didn't have the moral conviction or courage to be able to lead the nation and turn them back and avert disaster. Thirdly, notice according to our text here in verse 1 of chapter 37 that he was the son of a very godly king by the name of Josiah. Now we all know about Josiah. He became king when he was only 8 years of age, and he had set his mind single-handedly and single-mindedly to do God's will. He would not depart from it to the left hand or to the right. And he was humble before his God, in the eyes of his God, and when the law was rediscovered in the temple, Josiah had it read before all the people, and he instituted all of these reforms about the temple and the national life of the people of Judah. Josiah had many sons, and the third son was Zedekiah. So it wasn't the fact that Zedekiah lacked any kind of a godly example in his own home. He knew how things ought to be done. But as for all of us, there comes a time when individually we must choose whether we will follow the Lord or go the opposite direction of perhaps our parents or our forefathers. Now, as Josiah had turned the nation around spiritually because he had a heart for God, and all of this you can find back in 2 Chronicles 34, 1 and 2, and also in 2 Chronicles 36, 11, 12, and 13, where there we find Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, the third son, contrasted with his godly father, Josiah. And the text tells us that he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He would not humble himself. He would not heed the word of the prophet Jeremiah. And furthermore, he rebelled against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. So now Zedekiah could no longer count on either God or man to come to his rescue. He not only had God against him, but he also had the king of Babylon against him. So he was between a rock and a hard place, to say it mildly. Now look at the horrible end of this man's life in chapter 39, verses 1 through 10. His inner life was eroding away, and eventually his whole life came crashing down. In verse 4, he flees for his life. The city is besieged. King Zedekiah sees the handwriting on the wall that his time is numbered, and so what does he do? Like any man, he flees for his life, and he goes out through the city towards the south, towards the Dead Sea, down into the Jordan Valley, south of the sea of the Dead Sea, where we were on the edge of that a few weeks ago. And there he was in the process of running, fleeing for his life. But his pursuers overtook him in verse 5. And in verse 6, his sons are slain before his eyes. One of the most humiliating things that a king of that day could endure, to see the destruction of his sons. He would have no one to sit on his throne. He would have no one to continue his family name. And he watched helplessly as his sons are now killed before him. And then in verse 7, he's blind. He's blinded and bound in fetters of bronze and carted off to Babylon. Assyrian sculptures show how kings in that day would often delight in literally gouging out the eyes of the kings that they had conquered. In verse 9, he loses his palace and the city as it's taken from him. Here's a man who had much going for him, but he lost it all. And we can learn from looking at his life. Now that we've seen what happened, let's look at why it happened. Four principles that I want to bring out before we close this morning. Why did this happen to Zedekiah? Chapters 37 and 38 give us a fairly composite picture of King Zedekiah, and it's not a pretty one, but it's one that we must see. It's like the Yad Vashem memorial to the Holocaust victims in the new city of Jerusalem. As you walk through its halls and as you sort of browse through and you look at the pictures and you read the articles and you see what man was able to do to man during those horrible years of World War II and prior to that, it's not a pretty picture, but it's something that we must see in order that we can learn from it and not forget it. Where did King Zedekiah go wrong? Four things that we can say from these two chapters. Number one, he only had a half interest, perhaps not even a half interest, a small interest in spiritual things. He was half-hearted. Chapter 37 and verse 3 says, King Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "Please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf." Now, if it wasn't so sorry, it would almost be laughable. That here's a king who had no intent on serving God, no intent on humbling himself before God. He was not single-mindedly towards his God, and yet in this hour of crisis, he cries out for God to help. He's interested in having Jeremiah as a prayer warrior on his behalf. Like many of us who cry out for help when we're in trouble, but yet we have little desire or interest in spiritual things and little interest in His Word. Half-heartedness with God just simply won't make it. It's all or nothing. And that's an area that God has been teaching me, as I'll share more in a few moments. Years ago, there was a man in our congregation who is no longer here and hasn't been for some time, but he had a rather high salary job. And yet he was always living on the edge of financial collapse. It's rather interesting. And frequently when he would meet with me and when we would meet together, he would say, "Steve, pray for my finances." And the next time I would see him, he'd be in a brand new luxury van or a brand new Cadillac or a sports car of some other kind. That half-hearted, that double-mindedness, that I really want things God's way, and yet I'm not really willing to do things God's way, but I still want God's blessing on my life. That was Zedekiah. James has something to say about that man, that kind of a man. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not any man in that condition think that he shall ever receive anything from the Lord, because he doesn't have a single heart, a single mind towards God. The second thing we glean about Zedekiah here is that he has only a curious interest in God's Word. Probably the kind of interest that would bring him out on a Sunday morning worship service to hear the Word spoken, but the rest of the week he had no intention on fulfilling God's Word and God's demands upon his life. You say, where do you get that? Look down in verse 17. Now King Zedekiah sent, and he sent for Jeremiah. Jeremiah's now been in prison, and King Zedekiah wants to hear something more from the prophet. And so he sends out, and in his palace, the king, notice one little word there, secretly ask him something. He secretly asked him, is there any word from the Lord? Jeremiah, I don't want you to only pray for me. I want you to tell me, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon. Notice that he secretly asked him. It wasn't something that he could do in public. He would have been a beautiful example, a paragon of a closet Christian today. He could never really take his stand publicly. He was sort of a marshmallow of a man who lived in constant fear of others. He was just carried about by the mood of his day and those closest to him. He was interested in the Word, but he really wasn't committed to the Word. He's like the businessman today who sort of teases himself by going to church on Sunday morning and listening to the Word, but he has no desire to follow the Word during the course of his week and employ the Word and imply the Word and its scriptural principles dealing with his business and finances. Simply because it may cost him too much in the marketplace. King Zedekiah, you see, was too busy and too concerned about himself to really consider spiritual issues, which would have saved the nation. I saw an article recently that really convicted me, and it was simply asking a series of penetrating questions that will help us to know whether or not the soil within our own souls is slowly, gradually eroding away. Ask yourself these questions. Which disturbs you the most? A lost soul in hell, or a scratch or dent in the fender of your new car? Which disturbs you the most? You missing Sunday morning worship service, or missing a day of work that is unpaid? Which disturbs me the most? A sermon 10 minutes too long, or lunch a half hour late? I like that one. Which disturbs you the most? Your Bible unread or your newspaper unread. Your church work being neglected or your housework being neglected. Missing your Bible study or your favorite TV program. Which disturbs you the most, the cry of the multitude for bread or your desire for another piece of German chocolate cake with vanilla ice cream? And here's one that you have to think about. Which disturbs me the most? When my giving decreases or my income decreases? Now these questions will help to point up if there's any erosion in our souls. The third thing that we can glean from these two chapters on Zedekiah is that he is too weak to stand against the temptation to do wrong. In that hour of testing, he miserably failed because he had nothing within him, no moral fiber there. He was a weak man who was unprepared and ill-equipped for the test. And so he gave in. Too weak to stand in the hour of temptation, so he did wrong. Now, you see that in chapter 38, verses 4 through 6. The officials consider Jeremiah now to be a traitor and to be dangerous to the country because he's demoralizing the people. And so there's even the thought that we ought to kill him. We ought to do away with the prophet. A word comes to the king that this is what ought to be done. Notice in verse 5, so King Zedekiah said, "Behold, he is in your hands." What a pathetic statement. Like Pilate, "I wash my hands of this man's blood. You do what you want to do." He was another Pilate. Then he says, "For the king can do nothing against you." It's up to you guys. Whatever you want to do with Jeremiah, you do it because I can't withstand you men. Now, wait a minute. Zedekiah was the king. These men whose names are mentioned here were men who were under King Zedekiah. They were not over him. They were not his masters. But Zedekiah didn't have what it took within to be able to stand up for right in that critical hour. He's severely lacking in moral fiber. So they take Jeremiah and they cast him into a cistern in verse 6. There are cisterns all over that part of the world even today because of the long, hot, dry summers. This cistern had only mud in the bottom of it, and Jeremiah, when he goes down, begins to sink into the mud, and word is out that Jeremiah is going to die if they don't do something about it. So the king, in order to relieve his conscience, allows for Jeremiah to be rescued. That was the only redeeming factor in this man's life. But you see, the king here was not a trendsetter. He was simply a follower. He was giving in to the influences around him, like so many young people today who will just follow the mood of the crowd, or perhaps even adults, and we get caught up in this world of materialism and we're just out following the crowd and doing what everybody else is doing instead of setting the trends. And that was the problem with Zedekiah. He was about as simple-minded as a cork bobbing up and down in the water, tossed to and fro by every current and ripple. He had no inner strength and no convictions upon which to stand. Now that brings me to my fourth and final point. He has a fear of man, but not a fear of God. Let me ask you, do you fear God more or man more? Now stop and think about that. That's an honest, viable question. Do you fear man more or do you fear God more? Look in chapter 38, verses 17 through 20, where here again Jeremiah has an interview with Zedekiah. And he tells him the consequences, the alternatives here if he doesn't give in to the king of Babylon. And he says, you yourself will not escape from their hand. Verse 19, then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, lest they give me over into their hand and they abuse me. You know what he's saying here? I fear man more than I fear God. That's exactly what he's saying. It's really a tragic chapter from Zedekiah's life. No guts, absolutely no glory. And the message is repeated throughout Scripture that we're not to fear man, but we are to fear God. Jesus himself said it many times, but in Matthew 10:28, he says, don't fear man who is able to kill the body only, but I tell you rather, fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. That's God. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a bunch of Jewish believers. They've been believers now for some time, and they're beginning to just sort of cool a little bit in their commitment to Jesus Christ. Many of them are having second thoughts, and they're now going back because of persecution and the toughness of the times. And so the writer of Hebrews, knowing all of this, with that in mind, writes this marvelous book, and it's beautiful how he puts it together. In first of all, showing the superiority of Christ to their old ways and their old beliefs. And then he reminds them of primarily four thoughts in Hebrews chapters 10, 11, and 12, and chapter 13. Four thoughts in each of these four chapters that they need to remember if their commitment is beginning to wane just a little bit. Number one, he says in Hebrews chapter 10, he reminds them of their early days as believers in verse 32. And he says, call to remembrance your former days in which after you were illuminated, converted, you endured a great flight of afflictions. And you even had compassion of me in my bonds, my imprisonment, and you took joyfully the spoiling of your own goods, losing everything, knowing in yourselves that you had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. He said, what's happened to that commitment? And then in chapter 11, he not only reminds them to go back to their former days when they first turned to Christ, but he says, secondly, I want you to go back to the Old Testament and remember them in the Old Testament who endured horrible things. Women received their dead raised back to life again, but he says others, on the other hand, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, they were destitute, afflicted, tormented. These the world was not worthy of, he says. They wandered as men who were being pursued here. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. So he said, let them be an example. Then he thirdly reminds them of the sufferings of Christ in chapter 12. And he says, look unto Jesus. Fix your eyes upon him. He's the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, even though he despised the shame, and is now set at the right hand of God. Who endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself. And he says, look at you. You haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Who are you? Look at Jesus. And then finally, he reminds them not only of Christ, but he also reminds them of God's word to them in chapter 13 and verse 5. He says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's God's word. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We need to ask ourselves some other questions. Do I fear losing my job more than displeasing my God? Do I fear not giving enough more than I do not having enough? Do I fear more what others think than what God thinks? Now, those are rather penetrating questions, but they will help us to see if perhaps we are on the same downward spiral as King Zedekiah. Let me close with an illustration. Many years ago, there was a farmer who noticed a group of hunters riding on horseback coming towards his farm. And he just recently hired this young boy to come on and work during the summer months. And he immediately sent the young boy out and he said, "Son, your first assignment is I want you to go out and I want you to stand in front of that gate and I don't want you to let anyone come into that field, that crop that's so precious to me. I don't want it to be trampled on. I don't want anybody through this gate under no circumstances." Well, the young boy went out there and he took his position at the gate. Before long, the hunters came galloping up on their horses. And they looked down at this young lad and they demanded that he step aside and open the gate and let them in. But the young boy stood there, stating the orders that he had received from his master. And after some words, and rather heated words, were spoken to the young boy, one of the men said, "My boy, you do not know me, I can tell, but I am the Duke of Wellington, and I command you to open the gate that my friends and I may pass through." Well, the boy simply doffed his hat to the famous hero of Waterloo, and he answered respectfully. He said, "I'm sure the Duke of Wellington would not wish me to disobey orders. I must keep this gate shut and open it under no circumstances." Well, the Duke was greatly pleased with this boy's loyalty to his master. And he said to him, "I honor the boy or the man who cannot be frightened into doing wrong." He commended the boy and handed him a sovereign, and the Duke put the spurs to his horse, and with his friends he galloped away in another direction. You know, that's the kind of strength that's needed in this hour. That kind of strength which will cause us to be able to stand alone in an hour when everyone else seems to be going their own way and departing to the left and the right. But the question is, how can I have that kind of inner strength and moral fortitude that I can stand alone? How can I develop convictions? I just share with you one of the real blessings that's happened to me in recent days. And that's in the area of scripture memory. You know, that's an area where we begin to weaken a little bit and we don't see how important it is. But I have discovered even recently that my greatest victory comes about when my mind is continuously on God's Word and in prayer. And isn't that really what Paul's saying in Ephesians chapter 6, that when the enemy begins to fire his flaming missiles at us, that the only thing that's going to help is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all supplication. We all know that old saying, an idle mind is the devil's workshop. So if we fill our minds with Scripture, and that's the last thought in our mind at night when we go to sleep, and when we wake up in the middle of the night, that's the first thing that comes to our mind. And we wake up and begin a new day, and God's Word is foremost on our minds. I tell you, you'll have victory. And that's what will keep us from coming to the same kind of a frightful and horrible ending as Zedekiah. Isn't that really what David said in Psalm chapter 1? "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, or delight in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Word of God, and in that law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree that's planted by the waters, brings forth its fruit in its season, its leaf will never wither, and whatever he does, he will prosper." How do we become like that great tree that's able to stand against the winds and the storms of life, and stand alone, and bear fruit? Through delighting in God's Word day and night. Zedekiah didn't do it, and he paid a horrible price. Let's bow together for prayer. I know that God has used this in the lives of some of us because God used this to convict my life in some very clear areas. And I believe that most of us, if we could honestly answer those questions that I asked this morning, would have to say that there's too much resemblance to Zedekiah. And perhaps the Spirit is allowing us to see the handwriting on the wall, that unless we change our course and reorder our priorities and become single-minded, we can end up just like this king. Perhaps right now you would like to just take a moment here of prayer and make that commitment to God. You want to become God's man, God's woman, God's person in the marketplace, to withstand, to stand alone if necessary, but to be God's person. Maybe you're here today without Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God is gently prodding and convicting you and exhorting you to give your life to Him. He is the Word. He is the living Word. Without Him, all efforts to be victorious in a world that's dominated by Satan, the flesh, and the world itself, worldliness. It's all effortless without Him indwelling us and empowering us by His Spirit through the Word. Perhaps you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ in these moments. Father, may You speak, and may we not forget what we have heard. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.